invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. My name is Jesse Hackworth, and I'm the pastor of Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Casa Grande, Arizona. It's good to be with you all. We'll be reading this morning from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Amen. Please join me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, Savior of sinners, the Savior of lowly creatures such as us. Father, we thank you and we worship you because of those great things that you have done for us in Christ. And that through this work you have displayed and revealed yourself to us in profound ways that we will never fully wrap our minds around and understand. Father, we thank you so much for all the ways in which this conference of the past couple days has put before us yourself. And that we have seen you as an immense God who's far greater than anything that we can possibly fathom or imagine. You are great and greater than the greatest thing that we can conceive of. We thank you that your word reveals you to us. And we pray today that you would be with us in these final two sessions, and that through your word and through the last two sessions that you would open up to us another vision unto yourself, another clear picture of your sovereignty, your power, and your majesty. We pray that it would move our hearts, not just to knowledge, but to worship. You are worthy of all of our praise. May you meet with us now, and may you open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Dr. Barrett.
Well, it's a joy to be with you again this morning. I am just shocked to see so many of you here on a Saturday morning. I think that has to count for something. So if you know anyone who was here yesterday, but not here today, well, I mean, you're here on a Saturday morning learning theology. That is, in my opinion, just spectacular. And I could not be encouraged more. I also just want to say how grateful I am to those who put on this conference, to the other speakers. I have been so encouraged over the last couple days by all of you, and I've benefited in so many ways, being able to listen to the other messages, but also being able to just interact with brothers and sisters in Christ. You may not know this, but so often it's in those conversations that the Lord uses you as a means to encourage his saints. And oftentimes that is a means to perseverance. And so don't take that lightly. What we are doing here is not merely a gathering, but we're actually coming together as those who have been united to Christ and as those who have been charged then to encourage and build up the saints so that we persevere in the faith together. Well, with that said, have your finger in Ephesians chapter 1. I will get there, I promise, eventually. I will get there, but it will take me a minute because I want to introduce you to a doctrine that maybe you've heard of it before, maybe you haven't, the inseparable operations and also the appropriations of the Trinity. And if you don't know what that means, that is what we will spend the next 40 minutes or so thinking about in order to understand this great mystery of the Trinity. And ultimately, even though we are going to dip our toes into some deep waters here, we will also find those waters refreshing because, as we will see at the end, the implications for your Christian life and for your communion with this Trinity are profound and quite meaningful. Now, I don't know about you, but sanctification can be very hard. Am I the only one? Maybe you resonate when I say the fight against sin can feel relentless at times. When you feel its weight, where do you turn? Did you know that you are not alone in your quest for holiness? In fact, the entire Trinity is with you, even empowering you. When we think about our sanctification, sometimes our minds are drawn to the Holy Spirit, and rightly so. But whenever we witness the Spirit in Scripture, whether the Spirit is descending on the disciples at Pentecost or indwelling the assembly of believers in the book of Acts, for example, it's not as if the Holy Spirit has gone solo. Though sometimes we think that way, don't we? It's not gone solo, nor is it the case that the Spirit is merely, say, cooperating with the Father and the Son. Whatever the Spirit does, whatever the Spirit accomplishes, this is where our language becomes so difficult, right? How do we even describe this? But whatever the Spirit accomplishes, the triune God does or accomplishes. We cannot sever any member of the Trinity from the others. Any person of the Trinity, that is, from one another. Again, let's think about our sanctification. To the Corinthians and the Thessalonians, Paul can say that Christ himself is our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1. And then pray that the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. 1 Thessalonians 5. What about Peter? Well, Peter can then rejoice that God's elect are secure in the sanctification of the Spirit. 1 Peter 1. Basil of Caesarea once put it this way. He said, in all things, the Holy Spirit is inseparable. You need to write down that word. You need to circle that word. You need to highlight that word. Commit it to memory. In all things, the Holy Spirit is inseparable and wholly incapable of being parted from the Father and the Son. And notice what he says next. In every operation, the Spirit is closely conjoined with and inseparable from the Father and the Son. Not some, every operation. conjoined with, inseparable from. See, this is the language that we're after. Because phrases like these protect the simplicity of our triune God, guarding us from, say, tritheism on the one hand or subordinationism on the other hand. They ensure that our triune God acts as one because, as we've learned, right, we know he is one. One in nature, one in essence. He is, as I like to say, simply Trinity. But what does that mean exactly? Well, here is where we are knocking on the door of one of the great mysteries. Very difficult to articulate. And if you feel that, that's a good feeling. You should feel that. You're in good company with, say, a Basil or a Gregory. Well, here's where we need some type of language, don't we? We've already been introduced to one word, inseparable. In fact, you've been introduced to two words, inseparable operation. It's because our triune God is one that this triune God acts as one. Or maybe we could say it this way, this triune God's action is one. In our colloquial way of speaking, we could say it like this. His internal simplicity is exhibited in all the triune God's external actions towards the world. The great tradition had a very simple phrase that they use quite often to refer to this great truth. Here it is. The external works of the Trinity are undivided. The external works of the Trinity are undivided. The three persons are undivided in their external works because they are undivided in their divine nature. Augustine put it this way, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are inseparably united in themselves. Therefore, or as he would say, maybe since this Trinity is one God, and therefore all the works, there's that language again, right? All the works of the one God are the works of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, he says. So, whenever we refer to the triune God's works or actions towards the world, we have to recognize, we have to always remind ourselves, this is an indivisible, singular act, as indivisible as the one single essence that the persons have in common. And so likewise, whenever we refer to the triune God's essence, we recognize that it is an indivisible essence. Right? Here's where our doctrine of simplicity is so important for our doctrine of the Trinity. As indivisible as the one singular action three persons perform in common. Now, to clarify, the unity that we're after here, this unity, and this is a really important clarification in our own day, in our context, in the modern period, because the unity between Father, Son, and Spirit, well, it is not merely a cooperation between three separate persons. Nor is this unity accomplished by a division of labor, though sometimes we're tempted to think that way because that's often how we work, isn't it? So it's not merely a cooperation, nor would we want to describe this as a division of labor. As if there is one work to accomplish, and that one work is divided up among the three persons. I mean, think about this conference, right? A lot went into this conference. The staff here worked together. They cooperated. They divided up the workload to make sure you could be here and be comfortable and have everything you need. But at the end of the day, they are their own individuals with their own wills, with their own centers of consciousness. At the very best, they have a cooperative, societal type of unity. And notice how dangerous it is, how easy it is, if at that point we just assume or project our experience, our societal unity onto the Trinity. As if Father, Son, Spirit, it must be the same. Notice both of those options, right? A mere cooperation, a division of labor. There's probably other examples we could give in our own experience, but notice that both of those options are insufficient. I would go so far to say they're even riddled with heretical tendencies. When we talk about the unity or the simplicity of God, the one who is simple or simply Trinity, as I'm saying, we mean something far more profound. We mean something far more intrinsic to the very being of our triune God himself. When we say God acts as one, we should assume at least, it's very different than us. This God is one. Since his very nature, his very divine essence is one, then it's appropriate for us to say, when we look at the grandeur of his works, he acts as one. Not merely cooperating, but actually forming a single act that accords with the triune God's single divine will. I can't emphasize this enough. One and the same action, one and the same divine nature. That's my colloquial way of saying or interpreting what Augustine said. In theology, this unity in act, as it's sometimes called, may be better titled inseparable operations. Again, commit that to memory, that phrase. It's essential. Inseparable operations. The three persons are without separation or division in their external operations toward the world, for example, whether they be creation or providence or even redemption itself. Why? Because, well, every operation is from the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Which raises a question, and maybe you've thought of this question already. Well, if the Trinity, if we say this, we commit ourselves to this inseparable operation. The Trinity is one in operation. Why then does Scripture seem to speak so often, seem to focus so much on, say, a particular person at any given time? Well, again, this is where we need words, don't we? Another word. I want you to write this one down. Appropriation. Appropriation. Technically, it means to draw toward, to put nearer to that which is proper. The word appropriation explains how the Scriptures can speak of a person of the Trinity whenever our eyes are drawn to a work of the triune God. As one theologian, Gilles Emery, has said, appropriation attributes an action or an effect to a divine person in a special way. But notice what he adds. Without excluding the two others, the two other persons of the Trinity. That qualification, without excluding the two others, is key, isn't it? Because otherwise, we will divide up the Trinity and compromise its singularity, its unity, its simplicity. Because as we've learned, the external works of the Trinity are always undivided. Appropriation does not undermine inseparability, but it actually, believe it or not, it actually reinforces it in spectacular ways. The purpose of this language of appropriation is actually meant to mimic Scripture, which can shine a spotlight on one person, for example, as Emory says, in a special way, though never to the exclusion of the other two. Think of it this way. Every work or act of God in creation or providence or redemption, it is the single work, the single act of the triune God. And yet we can also say certain works or acts may terminate on certain persons or be appropriated by a person of the Trinity in a special manner. It's always the one undivided God working at work according to his one undivided will. But attention should be given, as Scripture does so often, to a person of the Trinity, but always in a way that's consistent with each person's eternal relation. Now, I know that's a mouthful. Eternal relations of origin is another phrase we like to use when talking about the Trinity, because we distinguish between the Father, who is unbegotten, and as I talked about previously, we talk about the Son. The Son is Son because, well, this is the Son who's begotten from the Father, but unlike our begetting, this is an eternal begetting. And of course, we don't leave out the Spirit. The Spirit is spirated, but eternally spirated. Herman Bavinck puts it this way: all things, notice the beauty in this, the movement in this phrase, right? All things proceed from the Father, are accomplished by the Son, and are completed in the Holy Spirit. So how do we connect those two? How do we connect what Scripture presents to us and the operations of the Trinity, whether it's creation or providence or redemption? How do we connect that to what we know of this Trinity all eternity? Is there a connection? Is there a fittingness that we should pay attention to? Well, throughout the great tradition, so many of the church fathers, all the way through the Protestant reformers, they exemplified this point and focused on so much of the biblical language to this effect. Now, let's just think about this and focus for a minute on each person of the Trinity. Let's start with the Father. And I'm going to use Gregory and John Calvin. Let's put them both in the same room. Why not? I'm going to use both of them and quote from them to exemplify this connection that we're talking about. How does appropriation, right? How does that connect? How is that so fitting for what we, how does that correspond to these eternal relations of origin? So let's start with the Father. The Father, says Gregory, well, every work has its beginning from the Father. And Calvin then adds that when we speak of the Father, we notice that he's the beginning of activity, the fountain and wellspring of all things. Calvin loved to echo the church fathers in their language. Well, how does that correspond then to the Father as Father? Well, it's quite fitting because this is the same Father who is unbegotten, eternally unbegotten. What about the Son? Well, the Son, well, we could say every work, as Gregory says, every work is advancing through the Son. Or as Calvin says, the Son is the Father's wisdom, the Father's counsel, the ordered disposition of all things. How does that correspond to what we learned about the Son just the other day? Well, this is the same Son who is begotten by the Father, but from all eternity. What about the Holy Spirit? Gregory says, every work is completed in the Holy Spirit. And Calvin says, the Spirit is the Father and Son's power and efficacy. Sounding very Augustinian in that language. Well, how does this then correspond to the Spirit? Well, this is the same Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who is spirated by the Father and the Son, but from all eternity. Are you beginning to see the connection? When this connection is brought to our mind, it is so fitting that we reflect on it, because it's actually far more organic, far more closer and near to how you read your Bible than you ever knew. In other words, when you come in contact with Jesus Christ and his mission of redemption, it is not an accident that Jesus himself intends for his mission to then draw your eyes heavenward, to ask the question, who must this Son be? Where is he from? Not just in terms of his incarnation, but where, what is his origin from eternity? That is a move, whether it's Gregory or Calvin, that is a move that Jesus himself intends for you to make, so that as you are born again by the Holy Spirit and your eyes are open to the gospel of Jesus Christ and you approach the Father's throne of grace, that movement is meant to take your mind and actually lift it up so that you start to contemplate, who must this Trinity be from all eternity, apart from me, apart from my salvation even? To see this order with a clear lens, we need to consider what these divine appropriations look like from two vantage points. A 10,000 foot view, like a helicopter flying over the forest, over the Amazon perhaps, but also from the vantage point of a pilgrim on the ground, taking photos of one exotic flower. So let's do that. I want you to join me for a minute. We're going to fly very high, and then we're going to soar very low in order to see this kind of come to life. Let's start with the 10,000 foot. I am actually terrified of heights, by the way. My wife will tell you this. You put me further up, even this, I'm uncomfortable. I don't know what it is. I try to be courageous, but I took my kids to Six Flags, and Dad turned out to be the absolute wimp of the bunch. I did endure one roller coaster, and I thought, Lord Jesus, I'm ready. Just take me now. I'm ready for the beatific vision. Here we go. And meanwhile, my kids are making fun of Dad for being just a total coward. But despite my better judgment, let's fly to 10,000 feet, and let's take a big picture lens of the forest, shall we? And we don't have unlimited time, so let's take two examples, creation and salvation. Let's start with creation. Creation is the one work of the Trinity. It's not as if only the Father creates while the Son and Spirit are left to the side. Believe it or not, I have actually heard theologians speak this way. And not just about creation, but even about salvation. No, Father, Son, and Spirit will to create the cosmos, and they do so as the one undivided God of the cosmos. For example, Scripture says God created the heavens and the earth. And then we learn that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. Don't you love how the Psalms, for example, use this same language to speak of creation and the Spirit? The Creator Spirit appears on the lips of the psalmist so often. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. But notice the psalmist also mentions the word of the Lord. That word, as it turns out, is not just letters, but the Son of God himself. Describing this word, John can say at the opening of his gospel, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Inseparable operations. Yet, consistent with what we just learned about those eternal relations of origin, we can also distinguish. We distinguish between the three persons as we observe creation's cause. So let's invite Basil back and ask him to help us out. He says, it is the Father who is the original cause, the Son who is the creative cause, and the Spirit who is the perfecting cause. Creation is brought into existence, he says, by the will of the Father, by the operation of the Son, and is perfected by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Notice how he goes on then to say each of these persons of the Trinity is, well, there's an appropriation in a distinct way. For not only are Bible readers meant to perceive the three, he says, but we do so recognizing that it is the Lord who gives the order, the Word who creates, and the Spirit who confirms. Gives, creates, confirms. This is the way the church fathers spoke of appropriating creation to the persons of the Trinity, and at the same time recognizing that creation is the single work of the triune God. What about salvation? When I was a young Christian, God used a passage like Ephesians chapter 1 to open my eyes to the doctrines of grace. Maybe he did that with you. Maybe it wasn't Ephesians 1, maybe it was a different passage. But the Lord often works in quiet ways to open our eyes to the great truths that show us how amazing his grace truly is. Paul has much to say, doesn't he, about the pure gratuity of God's predestination. And when I started to reflect on this, what impressed on me, on my mind so much, was the overwhelming sense of gratitude. In fact, I know that this isn't the topic that I'm speaking on today, but I can't help but say, if you believe in the doctrines of grace, or you say you do, ingratitude does not pervade your mind and your heart and your language. Are you sure? Because those doctrines of grace are meant to cultivate in you, well, as Luther said, a posture of total, total humility. Who am I, Lord, to receive this grace? I am but a beggar. But have you ever noticed how when we say that, or if we go to Ephesians 1 and we look at the way that Paul says that, have you ever noticed that it's not all he says? I noticed this when I started reading Ephesians 1 just as a young Christian, though I don't know that I understood it in full. The sovereignty of God's grace in our salvation, it is Trinitarian from start to finish. How often do we talk about the doctrines of grace and the Trinity is nowhere in our vocabulary. That is not the way Paul talked about the doctrines of grace. In fact, as he spoke about God's amazing grace, he could not help but speak about the Trinity in the same breath. Look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 4. Paul says, "It is God the Father who has blessed us in Christ and chose us in him before the world was even created." We are elected by the Father and chosen in his Son, says Paul. And next, notice verse 5, Paul then grounds our adoption in time and space as we experience this. Well, he grounds this in something far greater than our experience, in the eternal predestinating hand of God. But he does not do so apart from the Trinity. God the Father has predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And yet not only does the Father elect us in his Son from all eternity, but we then read, look at verse 7, he also sends this Son to die for his elect in history. This is why we use that phrase. We use it so much. I don't even know that we think about what it means anymore. But we use that phrase, redemptive history. If this is not true, and it's just history, that is incredibly depressing. There is no hope in it. Look at verse 7. Paul says in the verses that follow that it is in him, Christ, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. What about the Holy Spirit? Look down at verses 13 through 14. But we see the Father planned and the Son accomplished, the Spirit has applied. Think of the moment when you first heard about Christ. Was it not the Holy Spirit who sealed you? In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Wow. If you are a Christian, do you understand that the Holy Spirit is your assurance? The down payments until we secure in full that inheritance, as Paul says, that's been predestined for us from all eternity. I don't know about you, but that changes the way I think about who I am in Christ. At least it should. I sometimes struggle and have to remind myself of Ephesians 1. Where is my assurance? Because, why? I'm not thinking in Trinitarian terms like I should be. Do you see what I'm after here? The doctrine of the Trinity is a mysterious doctrine, and at the same time, when we read Ephesians 1, this is the very basis on which we can talk about anything related to our predestination, our redemption, our sanctification and glorification. Friends, without the Trinity, there is no salvation. I think the beauty of Ephesians 1 is that Paul so seamlessly incorporates in a very subtle manner both inseparable operations and appropriations. The Father is the author of our salvation, the Son its Redeemer, the Spirit its Sanctifier. Or we could say, as some of the Reformed scholastics said, the Father is the source of our salvation, the Son the Redeemer of our salvation, the Spirit the Comforter of our salvation. We see this, we feel this, don't we, in Ephesians 1, where Paul says redemption is accomplished by the Son, and then turns the corner to say, how is it applied to you? And brings our attention to the Holy Spirit, both of which correspond, as Paul will reflect on in other places, like 2 Corinthians 2, correspond to the Son or the Spirit's eternal relation of origin. Okay, we've been up in the trees. It's time to come down where I like to be, in the weeds. Let's roam around on the ground for a minute. Pick up our backpacks and start observing some of the intricacies in the trees. It's not just the grand notions of creation and salvation, but specific works of God or acts that we encounter and then naturally begin to attribute or predicate to the entire Godhead, the Trinity, that can also then be appropriated in careful ways, be careful here, to the persons of that Trinity. To see this, we need to stoop down real low. We need to come out of our helicopter and drop the ladder. And we need to look carefully, perhaps with some spectacles on, in order to pay attention to the very small ways that Scripture highlights this big truth. Consider, again, salvation. But rather than considering, like Paul did in Ephesians 1, the grand scope of salvation, let's actually zoom in to one aspect of the order of salvation, adoption. On the one hand, adoption, your adoption into the family of God, on the one hand, we see it credited to all three persons of the Trinity. It's not as if the Father adopts, but the Son and Spirit are left to the side, left out. No, adoption is the one singular divine work of our triune God. We are adopted by the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Adoption, as Thomas Aquinas once said, adoption is common to the whole Trinity. Let me say that again. Adoption is common to the whole Trinity. Now let's invite a medieval like Thomas Aquinas into the room to help us, because few are better than Thomas at this point. So careful and precise in the way he articulates this. And let's ask Thomas to help us understand what appropriation means. In this case, with something as specific as your adoption into the family of God. And I want to draw your attention to three things he says. Adoption, number one, is appropriated to the Father as its author. Adoption is appropriated to the Father as its author. Number two, adoption is appropriated to the Son as its model. And number three, adoption is appropriated to the Holy Spirit as imprinting in us the likeness of this model. Now, it's Thomas Aquinas, and so he can be a bit verbose at times, which I tend to like, but you may find that last phrase on the Holy Spirit quite puzzling. What does he mean by that? Well, perhaps we could put it this way. While the Father is the author of our adoption, the Son its model, it is the Holy Spirit who is its imprint, as he says. And yet, each appropriation, notice here, it is consistent, fitting with each person's eternal relation of origin. Whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, each corresponds to their distinct personal properties. So consider adoption as the unbegotten person of the Trinity. The Father, says Thomas, well, the Father is the author or the architect, the one who is, for example, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, Ephesians 1:5, and who declares us to be his children upon faith in his Son. Isn't this what we read in John chapter 1? All who did receive him, Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, since adoption is filial, a type of what we might call a family metaphor of some sort, well, naturally then, the only begotten Son himself, to use the wording of Thomas, becomes the model as to what our filiation looks like. After all, it is the Son, not the Father or the Spirit, who is begotten. Even though his generation is eternal and ours is not. Ours is, we could say, temporal. A difference that guards us from, say, a heresy like adoptionism. What does this mean then? Well, united to Christ, we enjoy all the benefits that come with being children of God, including sonship. And so we're going to bring another person in the room, and believe it or not, despite what you've heard, these two people actually get along at points. John Calvin. John Calvin and Thomas Aquinas. Notice what Calvin says. It is so complimentary. Listen to this. It would be the folly and madness of presumption to call God our Father, except on the ground that through our union to the body of Christ, we are acknowledged as his children. Reformed confessions and catechisms reiterate this same point. Maybe you've read, for example, the Heidelberg Catechism, one of my favorites. How many times have I read this and just not thought through this lens? Listen to this question. Why is he called God's only begotten Son? Since we also are children of God, are we not? And listen to this answer. Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God, John 1. But we are children of God by adoption, through grace, for his sake, Romans 8. Our sonship is not identical with the Son of God's sonship. Let's be very clear about that. He is a son by nature. We are sons by grace. While we were given the right to become sons of God, there never was a time when the Son of God himself became the Son. He is the eternal Son of God. Now, despite this very important difference, there is also some continuity between our sonship and his sonship, as we just learned from the Heidelberg Catechism. Although the Son's begottenness is natural, eternal, the image of this begottenness itself becomes, as Thomas says, the model or the metaphor of our own spiritual or temporal begottenness, analogical as it may be. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. We have to finish the sentence, right? As sons through Jesus Christ. As sons, we are then conformed more and more into the image of the Son. who is himself the true image of the invisible God. Colossians 1. You see, we can only be conformed to the image, the very image of the Son, if he is the true image of God, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, as Hebrews 1 says. The Son humbled himself to the point of death, suffering the curse of the law on a tree. Why? In order to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. By virtue of this humiliation, our predestination for adoption in eternity becomes a reality for us in history, because we have been sealed by the very blood of this Son, which is why Paul can say to the Romans, imagine saying this. Do you realize this is true of you if you are in Christ? We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You are a fellow heir with Jesus Christ? Yes. With all of this emphasis on the Father and the Son and our adoption, where is the Spirit? You know, some of you have been waiting to ask that question, right? Where is the Spirit? Come on, where is the Spirit? It's been left out? No. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans chapter 8, Paul goes right to the Holy Spirit. If the Father is the author of our adoption, the Son is the model of our adoption, then the Spirit is, remember, what did Thomas say? The imprint of our adoption, eagerly awaiting its final consummation, says Paul in Romans 8:23. Thanks to the Spirit, we can approach God as our Father, rather than our judge. Romans 8:15. How is Paul going to describe this adoption? How is he going to do it? Romans 8:15. We have received the Spirit of adoption. Why is that so important? Because apart from the Spirit, you cannot say what Paul says next, that as sons, we cry out, Abba, Father. You cannot say that apart from the Holy Spirit. As the gift from the Father and the Son, we don't have time, but if we were to explore it, the many ways, colorful ways that Scripture describes the Spirit. Gift is a very prevalent one. You see it all throughout the New Testament in the book of Acts. But as the gift from the Father and the Son, the Spirit indwells us so that he might conform us into the image of the Son. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to perfect the work of the Father and the Son in us, for us, to us, so that Paul can say to the Galatians, not only did God send his Son to redeem us so that we might receive adoption as sons, but because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his sons into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6. Do you see how personal this language is? He has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, so that out of your heart comes what? Praise, worship, confession, exaltation of this Trinitarian God. And you get to do so as a son who is invited, not just allowed, but invited to say something so intimate like, Abba, Father. Sometimes I hear Christians say, where's the Holy Spirit? Friend, every time you confess Jesus is Lord, every time you call God your Father, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. He's not left you or abandoned you. I know you can feel that way. But let's look at what's objective here. Your confession of Christ as Lord, your words that are so daring, so bold to call God your Father, that is a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. In sum, there is but, what do we say here? Let's bring this back theologically. What do we say? Well, we can pray to the Father thanks to the Spirit of His Son. A Spirit not just out there somewhere, but a Spirit that Scripture says dwells within you as if you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So, there is but one work by the triune God that we call adoption. And yet, here we see Paul describe our adoption as children of God in a way that not only brings our attention to Father, to Son, to Holy Spirit, but in a way that is quite fitting for each person of the Trinity and their eternal relation of origin. Augustine says, some things are even said about the person singly by name, like we've seen here with adoption. However, they must not be understood in the sense of excluding the other persons, because this same three is also one. And there is one substance and Godhead of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Does any of this have any effect on your Christian life? If divine appropriations give us a license to speak of the persons in ways that correspond to their eternal relations of origin, is it appropriate to believe that we, as adopted children of the triune God, can have communion, fellowship with each of these persons? Friends, not only is the answer yes, but the Puritan John Owen believed that the Christian who does not have communion with all three persons is missing out. Communion with each person, says John Owen, is what makes the Christian life so Christian. Apart from communion, all the riches we have in Christ are neglected. Imagine, many of you are parents in here, right? You know what it's like, don't you? For your kids to come down on Christmas morning and to see all those presents under the tree. At least I know what my kids are like. We have to tell them not to trip down the stairs. I've never seen them move so fast. Can't quite get them to move that fast when it comes to taking out the trash. But it's so exciting, right? It's so exciting. Maybe you remember as a kid. You remember? I mean, you just felt like you were going to burst, right? Couldn't sleep that night. What am I going to get? What presents await me? But imagine running down those stairs, and there they are, and beautiful wrapping paper, and they're big, right? That's what kids really want. They want big presents, even though we know the small ones are sometimes better. They want the big presents. They're huge. Some of them are leaning against the wall. They're so big. And you run right up to them, and you hear those dreadful words, "Stop. You cannot open any of them." What? Aren't they for me? Yes. You don't get to open them. You know the look, right, on your kids' faces. You might as well have told them somebody died. The disappointment of everything they don't get to enjoy. Friends, when we do not think about our communion, our fellowship with God, through this Trinitarian lens, or we think of it in such partial ways, as if we are cut off from one or two persons of the Trinity somehow, it is like not opening those presents on Christmas morning. On the one hand, we have the privilege of communion with the Trinity, the whole Trinity. Anytime we enjoy communion at all, listen to what John Owen said. By what act soever we hold communion with any person, there is an influence from every person to the putting forth of that act. That's just a very John Owen way of saying when you have communion, inseparable operations is at work. No, there's no person of the Trinity that is left to the side at that moment. Indivisible in essence, inseparable in operation. To enjoy fellowship with one person is to come under the influence of all three, he says. I think he would have agreed, no doubt he did, with Gregory of Nazianzus, who said, and notice Gregory's very prayerful posture here. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the three, the splendor of the three. And no sooner do I distinguish them than I'm carried back to the one. Do you feel that way? When you pray, is your mind feeling the weight of that wonderful tension? On the other hand, John Owen believes we can know each person in a way that fittingly corresponds to that person's relation of origin, their personal properties. So let's think about this. What about the Father? He is unbegotten, from whom the Son is then begotten and the Spirit is spirated. The Father then is the source, the principle of the Godhead. So too then is he the source of our communion. How fitting is that? From him flows an everlasting fountain of love. Are you listening? Because I think there are probably many of you here who do not, maybe refuse, or just cannot imagine thinking of the Father in such a loving way. The Father must be against me, even though you've believed in Christ, even though you are adopted. He must somehow be against me. And notice what we're probably doing. We're probably taking our experience of the failings of many human fathers and importing those, projecting those onto the Father. Friends, from the Father flows an everlasting fountain of love for you. Love, like sweet nectar from a flower. What distinguishes our communion with the Father, says John Owen, is his free, undeserved, and eternal love for you. Out of his everlasting love for us, how do we know this? If we got a little Job, a little bit of the spirit of Job in us, Lord, tell us how we can really know this. How is this possible? What proof is there? We got a little demanding. Did he not send his only begotten son for you? To die for you? You have been united to his son, and therefore you receive not some, but all of the Father's benevolence towards you. Because he's redeemed us through his Son, and yes, by his Spirit. If the Father's love is the nectar of the flower, our communion with the Son is by grace. It's the fruit of the flower. Once we have tasted the fruit of his righteousness, John Owen says, our soul melteth in longing after him. Does your soul melt as it longs for him? Sin is so enticing, isn't it? So tempting. It seems so alluring, so promising. It's going to give us everything, isn't it? But have you ever noticed how what seems so promising, so seductive, suddenly loses its appeal? When positioned next to the grace you have in Jesus Christ, next to his beauty, his excellency, all of a sudden, we want nothing more than Christ. Give us Jesus. He becomes our soul's one passion, our everlasting delight. Listen to John Owen. Upon discovery of the excellency, the sweetness of Christ in the banqueting house, the soul is instantly overpowered and cries out to be made partaker of the fullness of it. Christ is not only the reservoir of our everlasting delight, Christ is the bedrock of our eternal fortress. We possess great spiritual safety through our communion with him. Nevertheless, the daily cultivation of communion with Christ is impossible apart from the consolation of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son from all eternity, the Spirit is the one who can then bring us into communion with the Father and the Son. The love the Father shows to us through the grace of his Son is communicated by the Spirit of his Son. The Spirit pledges the Father's love to us by comforting us, consoling us with all of the promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. This is why he is called the Comforter, the Helper. He is our consolation. He is our ever-present solace. Even in the worst of moments, the worst trials, the worst sufferings, the Spirit is there with you to dispense the Father's love and the Son's grace. As Athanasius said, when we participate in the Spirit, we have the grace of the Word, and in the Word, the love of the Father. Of course, Athanasius is only echoing that famous benediction that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Friends, if our communion with the Father is by his love, if our communion with the Son is by His grace, and if our communion with the Spirit is by consolation and comfort, how else can we respond? But with joy, with gladness, with gratitude in our hearts, we call out, Abba, Father. Knowing with full assurance from the Spirit that our Father will embrace us as His very own children, redeemed by the blood of His only begotten Son. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.